This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Esther, which is right after Ezra, Nehemiah, and then we have Esther. If you hit Job and Psalms, you need to go back. This morning we're looking at the last part of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Esther chapter 2, verse 19. Before we turn our attention to God's word, however, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Esther chapter 2, beginning with verse 19, we left off with Esther being crowned as queen, and now we're picking up the story a few years down the road. We begin reading at Esther chapter 2, beginning with verse 19, and as we do so, let's pay careful attention, because this is God speaking his word to us. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found out to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the people to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa and the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, in her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom tells the reality of World War II and the Holocaust. As the war raged on, her family, the Ten Booms, struggled to come to terms with their Christianity and the illegal underground activities, including lying and stealing and sabotage. This family tried to protect their young men by hiding them and deceiving the Gestapo, but eventually they were all sent to prison and concentration camps. As Germany began to lose the war, they started transporting prisoners to extermination camps. And the two sisters, Corrie and her sister Betsy, were taken to Ravensbrück, where they were horribly treated. The sisters endured grueling physical labor, disgusting living conditions, and cruelty. Corrie prayed. She asked God to carry the burden of seeing such cruelty for her. And in the end, Corrie survived, but the rest of her family was murdered. Corrie ten Boom writes, "If God has shown us bad times ahead, it's enough for me that he knows about them. That's why he sometimes shows us things, you know, to tell us that this too is in his hands." As we look at Esther this morning, what we see is the answer to the suffering that we face in this world is found at the cross of Jesus Christ. We can pray as Christians, "Your will be done," even during the hard times, even during the times of suffering and persecution, times that we don't understand, when we don't understand what's going on, when we don't know why events are taking place. We want to understand what's going on. We want to make sense of recent events and have an explanation. There's lots of speculation, lots of opinions, lots of agendas. It just doesn't make sense. I don't get it. And it's in those moments that we need to fall back on God's providence, knowing that he is still in control, knowing that he does know and understand what's going on, and not only that, but works all things for the good of those who love him, even when we don't know or understand or have the complete picture. God's providential love for His people is greater than the evil that is plotted against them. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. A plot uncovered, a plot concealed, and third and finally, a plot crushed. And so first, a plot uncovered. It's been some time since Esther became queen. If you look back to 2 verse 16, it says that she was crowned in the seventh year of Ahasuerus' reign. And now the events that are taking place here in chapter 3 verse 7 are in the 12th year of the king's reign. And so Esther's been queen now for about 5 years. And we're told that Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate. Now, when we read that Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate, it doesn't mean that he's just hanging out at the king's gate or loitering around at the king's gate. This is an official term for someone who's doing the business. The king's gate was a huge complex where business was done. It's the entrance of the palace where legal matters and commerce takes place. It's kind of like us saying a judge who is sitting on a bench. It's not just that he's a bench warmer or even sitting on a bench, but rather that he's presiding over a courtroom. So here, Mordecai's position is one who is sitting at the gate of the king. And during this time, he overhears about a plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus. And the plan would have been easy to carry out because it is by these two eunuchs who are basically the king's bodyguards. They are at the threshold of the king. And so Mordecai gets word to Queen Esther, who then lets the king know, and she makes the point of saying this is from Mordecai. She gives Mordecai credit for this. The plot, the plan is investigated and found out to be true, and these two officials are hanged on the gallows, and the event is recorded in the chronicles in the presence of the king. And we continue reading in chapter 3, verse 1. It begins with the phrase, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted." And we should all expect it to say he promoted Mordecai. Because the Persians were very good at richly rewarding those who especially saved the king from an assassination. There was reward for those who were diligent in serving the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. And then, to add insult to injury, we see that it's Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. And it's not only that he was promoted, but he was given a throne, set his throne above all the officials who were there. He was given this seat of honor higher than all of the other nobles. And if that wasn't insulting enough, now the king is commanding all the other officials to bow down and pay homage to Haman, to honor Haman. Now, in order for us to understand the events of what's going on here between Haman and Mordecai, we need to understand why, or understand the family history in order to know why Mordecai at this point is refusing to bow down. You can think of Daniel and his friends in Babylon refusing to bow down, but I mean, Mordecai is pretty much the fourth, fifth generation of living in Persia. He's been fine with all of the Persian customs up to this point. Why now is he taking a stand? What's the significance between Mordecai and Haman? Well, back in chapter 2, verse 3, we saw that, chapter 2, verse 5, we saw that Mordecai was the son of Jair, son of Shemi, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. So Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin. He comes from the tribe of Benjamin. And you see there in his family line that he's the grandson of Shimei. And so your Bible trivia question this morning is, who is Shimei? He's the guy who was throwing rocks at King David. He's Saul's son, or part of Saul's family. He was the one throwing rocks and cursing David. So here you have Mordecai connected all the way back to King Saul, the tribe of Benjamin. When we're introduced to Haman, the fact that he is an Agagite should make us wonder, well, what's the significance of that? Because there's no throwaway lines here. Everything is very intentional. Haman is an Agagite, which means that he is a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite. When Israel was coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them in the wilderness when they were exhausted from their travels. Exodus 17, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Then you get to Deuteronomy 25. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. So once the Israelites settled in the land, they were to take care of those Amalekites. No memory of them should be left. And then comes King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. 1 Samuel 15, God sends Israel to annihilate the Amalekites. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare this, and take note of this. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. That's what God told King Saul to do. And now you're probably remembering the story. Did Saul accomplish this? He attacked the Amalekites, but did he obey the Lord? And the answer is no, he kept some of the plunder. Samuel the prophet came and said, what's this I hear? The bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? And ultimately, Saul lost his throne because he spared the Amalekites. He spared the Amalekite king. And the name of the king that was spared by Saul is Agag. And now we have Haman, the Agagite, and Mordecai, the Benjaminite. Generations later, we have Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of God's people for generations, and he's now promoted to the second most powerful position in the entire empire. And you can understand why Mordecai, being a Jew, didn't want to bow down to Haman. And it puts into perspective the arrest of the events that will happen between Mordecai and Haman, and how God is still behind the scenes working out the plan, his plan. You have kings and royal officials speaking to Mordecai day after day. Why doesn't he bow down? And we don't know exactly why he didn't bow. Maybe he was still keeping his nationality and his identity a secret, like he had told Esther to. But they brought what Mordecai said to Haman. And here we have a little bit of an ironic statement, Esther 3 verse 4. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. What's Mordecai doing? He's standing. He's not bowing down. And now they're taking his words, his explanation to Haman to see if his words would stand, and the fact that Mordecai is a Jew. And that's all that Haman needed for his plot to take place. And that's what we see secondly this morning, a plot that is concealed. Haman apparently knows his history and his genealogy well. His rage against Mordecai is so intense that the thought of killing Mordecai isn't enough. It's not enough to just kill Mordecai. Instead, Haman wants to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout the entire empire. And we need to keep in mind that the Persian Empire at this point is at its highest. It had taken over the Babylonian Empire, which pretty much is the entire known world at that time. So the Jews, God's people who were dispersed and exiled from the land of Canaan, are throughout this entire empire. So when Haman is plotting to kill all of the Jews, that's exactly what's going to happen if he succeeds. All of the Jews are going to be exterminated, annihilated. The lot is cast, we see. The poor is cast. That's where you get Yom Kippur from. It's a celebration of what happened here. And the day to annihilate the Jews is decided. Next in our passage, we see how Haman is working out his political angles to sell his plan to King Ahasuerus. Or better, to bribe the king. See how things in politics haven't changed over the years at all. He comes to King Ahasuerus, and what does he say first? Verse 8, he shrewdly begins by telling a truth. So he starts with the truth. There's a certain people, but it's really vague. No details. There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. He's talking about the Jews here. And then he tells a half-truth. Their laws are different from those of every other people. It's partly true. And then he finishes with an outright lie. They do not keep the king's laws. And so, it would be in the best interest of the king not to tolerate them. Let a decree be made that they be destroyed. And then to sweeten the deal, Haman throws in some of his own money. Now, any time a plan, if it's worth if it's worth anything, usually you don't need to add 10,000 talents of silver to that plan in order to get that plan to go through. If it really was in the interest of King Ahasuerus, then this would be accomplished. It would be done. But Haman throws in a lot of money here to sweeten up the deal. He offers the king 10,000 talents of silver to be put into the royal treasury. And we can't just read over that one and dismiss it. Because 3,000 talents of silver is about 375 tons of silver. That would be about $189 million today. And at that time, that was 2/3 of the revenue, annual revenue, of the entire Persian Empire. Where's Haman going to get that kind of money? Does he even have that money? But the king isn't asking any of those questions. The other question the king fails to ask is, how many taxpayers am I going to be killing off here? Because that's going to cut my revenue down as well. So here you have Haman kind of offering this exaggerated number, and the king isn't even realizing how exaggerated it is or where that money's going to come from, and the king isn't realizing how many taxpayers he's actually going to be killing off here. Haman won't be able to give the king this amount of money, but Haman is so consumed with rage, he's willing to make any kind of crazy promise, giving the king the moon, so to speak, in order to secure the king's support. And so this plot comes into play. The 13th day of the first month, dispatches were sent throughout the entire kingdom to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, on one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder all their goods. There's that little incentive to kill off your Jewish neighbor. You get to plunder all their goods as well. This means that the day of the actual killing is 11 months from when this announcement goes out. It would be like us getting the announcement in June for an event that's going to, or July, for an event that's going to happen next year in June. So the Jews have 11 months of agony waiting for the day of their annihilation. And they get this announcement, this edict comes the day before the Jews are going to start celebrating Passover, a celebration of God's delivering them from Egypt. Now has the shadow of their annihilation and destruction. How is this part of God's plan? What is God going to, how is he going to work through this and in this? You see the confusion in the capital. The city of Susa is thrown into confusion. People can't imagine what would promote such a brutal extermination of all of the Jews. And in contrast to that, in contrast to the empire-wide confusion because of this edict that has gone out, is Haman and the king. What are they doing? They sat down to drink. So you have this stark contrast, a chilling contrast of the king and Haman sitting down and having a drink together after the edict has gone out. A plot concealed. And third and finally this morning, we see a plot crushed. The specific situation in our passage seems hopeless. But in the larger picture, we see God at work, according to his plan, working all things out for the good of those who love him. Haman and all his power, second in command in the entire empire with a plot to destroy God's people, nothing is holding him back. How is God going to work through this? And as we look at the story of the history of the Amalekites and Agag versus God's people, here is a battle that has been raging on for generations, but the conflict goes back even further than when the Amalekites attacked the people in the wilderness. You go back all the way to Genesis 3, verse 16, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Here God is cursing the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike your heel. This battle has been raging on since the beginning. And ever since that moment, in order to accomplish his evil plot, Satan has been raising up earthly empires in order to persecute God's people. Think of Pharaoh killing all of the baby Israelite boys. Think of King Herod killing all of the baby boys of Bethlehem and the surrounding region. Today, think of all of the babies that are killed and exterminated. Persecution. That's government-sponsored, a policy, a practice in North Korea, Vietnam, China, Burma, Saudi Arabia, and Iran. Persecution that's carried out by extremists in Nigeria and Iraq, terrorists in Somalia and in Afghanistan. In the last 100 years, more Christians have been persecuted and killed for their faith than the total number of Christians who have been killed or suffered for their faith since the time of Christ. Think about that. In the last 100 years, more Christians have been persecuted and killed for their faith than all the Christians leading up to that point. That's the times that we live in. And we're sheltered from that reality in North America. We live in a bubble. We think COVID and riots are a big deal. We think social distancing is suffering. Christians around the world, more now than ever before, are being killed for their faith. And we can respond by asking, where is God in this? How is this part of God's plan? And what we see is the story of redemption unfolding throughout time. God working out His plan according to His will. Even though we may never know why God has allowed a particular suffering or attack in our lives, we can at least know that He is still in control and take comfort in that. He is the one who is working out His plan according to His will, according to His purpose, even if we ourselves don't understand why or how. As Corrie ten Boom writes, if God has shown us bad times ahead, it's enough for me that He knows about them. That's why He sometimes shows us things, you know, to tell us that this too is in His hands. The answer to the suffering that we face in this world is the cross of Jesus Christ. What began in the garden ended on the cross when Jesus endured the full fury of the world's hatred and violence. All part of God's plan. All according to His will. You could ask, how could rioting, how could violence be part of God's plan? How could the chief priests and the teachers of law stirring up the crowd, crucified, be part of God's plan? How could the death of an innocent man be part of God's plan? It makes no sense. I don't understand. Where is God now? How is this part of His plan? Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba Father, I know all things are possible for You. Take this cup from Me. But not My will. But Yours be done. And Isaiah 53 tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush Him, to cause Him to suffer, because by His wounds we are healed. So when we are attacked, when we are victimized, when we suffer from the evil plans of others, even in those moments when we wonder, how is God going to work this for His good? We may not know why. We may not know how. We might not ever know why or how. But what we do know is that God is still in control. We know that He understands that it's all happening according to His plan, according to His will. And that's why we can pray, Your will be done. And know that He has answered our prayer in Jesus Christ. This is My body. This is My blood. For the complete forgiveness of all your sins. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before You, Lord, thanking and praising You for Your love and for Your providence, for being in control of all things, and for being the answer to the sin and suffering that we face in this world, having hope in Jesus Christ, His body, and His blood shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Lord, bless us as we celebrate that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.